simple things. You take up with you just the opening period of Abram's life, the call that he had to leave Ur of the Chaldees and follow the Lord. We'll call it, shall we say, early steps in a believer's life. We'll try and trace them through the beginning of the life of Abraham. So we'll read together in the book of Genesis and chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord will bless his word to us. I suppose we are indebted to our New Testaments to fill in something for us that isn't found in this passage of the Old Testament scriptures, that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham before he dwelt in Haran. 10 generations had followed the flood when Terah begat these three children, Abram and his two brothers. 10th generation is always important in the Word of God. And so here God steps in into human history. Remember, the Israelites were taught later on to say, an Assyrian was my father, ready to perish. This was the background. A world absolutely full of idolatry. You won't have any idolatry in the Word of God before the flood. And only, of course, a few chapters of the book of Genesis are occupied with things before the flood. But apparently there was no idolatry until Nimrod's day. And in Nimrod's day, the beginning of idolatry that was brought to its head, if you like, by Nimrod's wife after he had been apparently slain. There you have the beginning of idolatry. That idolatry increases rapidly, until by the time you come to this 10th generation after the flood, it would appear that the whole world was full of idolatry. I think you would trace this if you turn to Romans chapter 1 at your leisure. In the second part of Romans chapter 1, it seems to me that you're there at the days of the flood. Men had a knowledge of God brought to them through the flood, of the existence of God as the great Lord of creation. Then you remember they would not contain God in their minds. They sought to blot out of their thinking altogether the existence of the real God. And idolatry in Romans chapter 1 commences from that point. Now, coming back to our chapter, here's Abram then, an Assyrian ready to perish. Abram in the midst of a world now full of idolatry. The God of glory breaks into that. On the principle of absolutely sovereign grace. I do not read that Abram sought God. I do not read that there was in the heart of Abram a desire to find the invisible God, the unknown God, as there was in the New Testament scriptures. But he is a man, an Assyrian, ready to perish. Poor idolater. God breaks into his life and he calls him alone. The Old Testament says God called Abram alone. And so you have in Abram to begin with this wonderful principle of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. New Testament says concerning sinners, there is none that seeketh after God. Left to ourselves without the operation of the Spirit of God within our souls, we should never seek after God. We should be Abram-like. Far from God, not seeking after God at all. So here's Abram, ready to perish. The God of glory just breaks into this life of this idolatrous man. Just the divine purpose, putting as it were the divine finger upon an individual man and bringing him to a knowledge of God. Thus it was, of course, in the experience, wasn't it, of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament scripture. Not a man seeking after Jesus Christ, but a man absolutely opposed to the Lord Jesus, denying every claim that the Lord Jesus ever made, going from one place to another in order that he might put to death the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the followers of that way. The God of glory, no, not the God of glory, but the Lord of glory in the New Testament scriptures steps into the life of that man and puts his finger upon him. And so here in the beginning of the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament, God picks out two men in absolute sovereign grace. They weren't characterized by seeking after God. They were away from God, contrary to God, opposed to God, and sovereign grace just picks them out. You remember the New Testament says that the conversion of the Apostle Paul was a pattern conversion. It was a sketch, if you like. It was a broad outline. It was a thing that God was going to copy throughout the age in which you and I live. Like the copybooks you and I used to have, at least us older folk, when we were at school, where they taught us to write by giving us a printed line, and then we had a copy underneath. Says God, I've given you the top line. I've given you the copy. The specimen that you are to follow. And the specimen was the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was the chief of sinners, absolutely the leader of the enemy ranks. And God puts his finger upon him, brings him to know Christ. That's a pattern of how God was going to work in this age in which you and I live. Let's come down to us in our day. Talking about it yesterday, weren't we? The purpose of God. The sovereign grace of God. The election of God. That just picks us out from the mass of humanity. And sometimes we sing, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. And the answer is absolutely nothing. For there is absolutely no merit in you and I. As there was no merit in Abram, and there was no merit in Paul, on the same principles of sovereign grace, God has picked us out. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. I wonder what that was like. The God of glory, I suppose, would be the originator of glory. The one in whom every kind of glory finds not only its origin, but its center. And in that city of gold, Ur of the Chaldees, that city of glory, suddenly there burst into the life of Abraham a greater light, a greater glory. So eclipsed was he with the glory of the God of glory, that though God only said to him, I'll show you a land, and so I'll give you a land. says, I'll show you a land. And having seen the God of glory, he must have said to himself, well, if the God of glory is so entrancingly wonderful as this, well, the land he's going to show me must be something like him, entrancing in his glory. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham before he dwelt in Haran, completely changed the course of that man's life, changed his destiny, changed his object, changed his way of living, a complete change because of the coming in of the revelation of the God of glory. After all, I know this is simple. Conversion in your life and mine was just the same, wasn't it? It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Pleased God in his wondrous person to purpose to work in my soul and yours, bring us to the point where we found our need of Christ and we trusted Christ as our own Savior. The God of glory burst into our lives. Paul talks about the Lord of glory. Remember, the early preaching of the Acts of the Apostles seemed to find its climax in the idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul is preaching, his gospel is touched. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. For while the apostolic band in the hall had seen our Lord Jesus in resurrection, Saul stands out in contradistinction to all them. He had seen the Lord of glory. So Peter preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Paul preaches the gospel of the glory of Christ, for he's seen a man in the glory. And so you've got the idea of the New Testament scriptures. The Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. The God of glory, the concentration of every kind of glory in that unique person. But now, this man of the New Testament scriptures, the Lord of glory, once despised and once rejected and cast out, Paul had met him on the Damascus road and said, who art thou, Lord? He said, Jesus, whom thou persecuted. And he's seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. Last of all, he was seen of me as one prematurely born, gazing on the Lord of glory, when I said he caught one glimpse of Christ on the Damascus road. And from that moment onward, he began to run, pressing toward the moment of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that he might get a second glimpse of that glorious man. It was that revelation that changed his life, wasn't it? You say, changed the history of the world, made everything different. And it was the revelation of the Lord of glory to your soul and mine that changed our lives. And changed all our connections ever since. And changed our destiny. The God of glory breaking into our lives. You'll notice, please, that when the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, before he dwelt in Haran, that God of glory said, get out unto. Get out unto. It wasn't that Abram became dissatisfied with Ur of the Chaldees, found its glory waxing dim, its colours becoming drab, found its joys were running out, and because he was dissatisfied with Ur of the Chaldees, he looked round to see if he could find something else. No. Isn't that right conversion, isn't it? You didn't come to Christ because you found this world was unsatisfactory, because you found necessarily that this world was disappointing. Many of us who were saved in our childhood days knew nothing of that experience at all. But there was, you see, to Abram, the revelation of the God of glory. And it was the attractiveness of the God of glory that weaned forever Abram's heart from the golden city. And entranced by the God of glory, I shouldn't say it was almost easy for him. Never easy to follow God, but comparatively easy for him, because of the wonder of the God of glory, to let go of the glory of earth for the glory of the God of heaven. You and I have got that experience of Christ. You see, so often in our preaching, and I'm not condemning for this, so often in our preaching, there's an element, isn't there? Fear. There's an element of falling of judgment. Maybe for a man from our country, I preach up more on judgment than anything else. But is there not the other side of things, the attractiveness of Christ? And is this a recognition of who Christ is in the wonder of his person? And the revelation of the moral attributes of God in a real man upon earth that convinces us, first of all, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Gazing upon the love of Calvary, God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is not only the fear of hell that drives sinners to Christ, but there is an attractiveness of the person of the Savior and the love exhibited in his sacrifice that causes men and women to leave the sordid glory of earth because they find a super attraction in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. I suppose our preaching should be balanced, shouldn't it? There should be warnings of judgment to come. There should be warnings of hellfire. There should be warnings of the awfulness of the lake of fire and the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus. But in the Holy Scriptures, preached unto him Jesus. Preach that Jesus is the Christ. Attracted men and women by the loveliness of the Savior. So we get the idea that here he was to get out, but it was because the God of glory had appeared unto his soul. So get out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy fathers, unto a land that I have shown thee. I suppose it was old fashioned, wasn't it? To preach, give up the drink and come to Christ. You wouldn't expect me to preach on Lord's Day evening, give up the drink to these men who were in God's mercy sitting in the hall listening to the gospel. Give up your life of sin and come to Christ. Give up your immorality maybe and come to Christ. Give up your criminal way of living and come to Christ. No, you come to Christ. And you find in Christ such an entrancing person and he brings such a change in your life. The other things fall off, don't you? Got the idea? The attractiveness of Christ. Does not the New Testament say, not that they turned from idols to God, but they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These were the features of the true God, that the idols and God, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son Jesus, his son from heaven, even Jesus our deliverer from coming wrath. So here's the background, shall we say, of what we're going to look at this evening. The change that came about in Abram's life because of the entrancing wonder of the God of glory that appeared unto Abraham. So I say you learn all that as you come to the New Testament. When you read the Old Testament record, you read something very ordinary. You read that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and they went forth to come into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And the prime mover there is not Abram. The prime mover there is Terah, a man of no revelation, a man who'd never seen the God of glory, who knew nothing of the entrancing beauty of the God of glory. No, he becomes a mover in what you would recognize as plainly being a movement of God. What is this? What appears to be on the surface, shall we say, successful evangelism by Abram. After all, God called Abram alone. Seeing that he was a married man and the institution of marriage is of divine origin, you would expect that God would bring out Abram and Sarai. He called Abram alone. He was the one who was picked out by God in sovereign grace to respond to divine mercy, and he moves out. Just two people moving out of the Chaldees, they could almost have slipped out of the door and nobody would ever have known. But Abram's been successful in his evangelism. And instead of just two people, lonely people, slipping out of their locality, there's quite a crowd of them now. There's Terah. And there's Lot. And there's anyone who was associated with them. They come out of the Chaldees. And what appears to be successful evangelism, bringing out Terah to be associated with a man who has a revelation of the God of glory, successful evangelism. Better than God ever talked about. God says, Abram, you'll come out alone. Here's a little group coming out. Successful evangelism. Increased in numbers. Appears to be successful. The passage before it will show us that what appears to be successful, if it is not according to the word of God, will bring tragedy in after days. And Terah has the effect of holding back Abram in the path of obedience. Terah has the effect of delaying Abram in a place that's barren, parched and dry. Terah has the effect of delaying Abram there so that in the period that he spends in Haran, he may produce things and add things to his number that are going to be a weight in his life in coming days. You see, what appears to be successful becomes a weight. What appears to be an improvement on the word of God becomes something that is going to hinder Abram in the ways of God. So we need to be careful, don't we, when we think even of the subject of evangelism. Terah, of course, Terah would say to himself, well, I don't know this strange deity. I've never seen the God of glory. But you know, my son has become suddenly very religious. And he claims to have had a revelation of the God of glory. And see how that idea of things would elate and build up Terah's natural glory, natural pride. His son had been the object of a revelation of a deity unknown to Terah and his family. Oh, successful, successful. Have you and I have ever had an experience like that? God saved us. Used to sing when I was a boy, mine old companions fare you well, I will not go with you to hell, I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell, I will go. But they don't do that this day, do they? It's not my old companions fare you well now. No, it's a softer approach altogether. It's my old companions come with me. My old companions become my associates. My old companions, I want to carry you on with them. And while you're not saved and you're not really fit company for those who are on the way to heaven, we don't like that idea of a complete break with Terah. A complete break with the old life. A complete break with the old friends. The complete break with the old circumstances. No. A little bit of softening of the approach. A little bit of compromise. A clinging to old relationships instead of realizing that those relationships with the world have been forever broken. And we shall find religious folk all around us who are quite pleased when we make profession of faith in Christ. Quite pleased if we become religious. They'll tell us that they don't understand, and they think we're a bit queer, but at least it's nice to think you want to live that way and become religious. And Terah was like that, willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees, all his worldly goods and possessions made behind, and his friends, merely moved not by inward conviction that the God of glory had revealed himself to his soul, but the kind of overcoming idea of the religiousness that had come upon his son. And so Terah moves out and becomes a leader in this exodus from Ur of the Chaldees, where, as if Abram had been obeying God's word, he would have left Terah behind. Sad, isn't it, in the world in which we live, that in many of these gospel efforts, so-called, campaigns to lead us all lost souls to Christ, you find that they've been started in such circumstances that it is ungodly men that become the leaders. Those who've never known the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ become active in leadership and add their names to it. And it's spiritual tearers who lead many of these campaigns instead of it being those who have really been born of God. You see, and we can fall into the same idea, can't we? Individually, God saves our souls. He wants a clean cut between us and the world. But because of compromise and love for those attached to us by human ties, nice if we can bring them with us. Nice if we can associate them with and not be so harsh and so determined about the matter of our salvation that we cut them off. And so Tito becomes a prime mover here. But God has said, get thee out from my country. Abram did that. From thy father's house, I suppose in a measure you could say did that. From thy kindred. And he brings with him Terah, the leader of his kindred. And he brings with him Lot, one of his kindred. And in only partial obedience to the word of God, he moves out. Remember, please, when he moves out like that, it doesn't say the God of glory appeared to him. Why was he was in Haran, there was no revelation from the God of heaven. While he was in Haran, God never spoke to him as far as the divine record is concerned. He goes out, and for the years in Haran, there's no communication between heaven and his soul, you see. He has partially obeyed God's word, but not completely. Can we challenge our hearts there? Not only in this matter of the spreading of the gospel, and who we should associate with in the any evangelical effort, but in how many things in our lives we look at the word of God and we see God what wants us to do, and we're willing to move in that direction, but only partially do we obey the word of God. Just get near enough to it to stifle our consciences. Just get near enough to it to make ourselves feel good. Just get near enough to say to ourselves, well, I am obeying the word of God, not to the very letter, but almost, and it does make us feel good. But Abram, coming short of absolute, utter obedience to the word of God, he's sowing seeds in his life that are going to lead to delay in divine things. And we learn from that, don't we? That partial obedience to God's word is a tragedy in every Christian life. To talk to you, young Christian, about that. You come to God's word. You read its pages. You find something in the word of God that really touches your conscience, moves your heart, makes you feel there's something you ought to really do in order to obey the word of God. Then you begin to think things over a bit. The cost of it. And you'll move in that direction, but not fully, not entirely, not in perfect obedience, but just falling a bit short of absolute obedience to the word of God. And in a way you say, well, you see, I did move. I did do something. I moved in that direction, but not complete obedience to the word of God. And I tell you, this book that you and I hold in our hands so often, it demands absolute and implicit obedience, not coming short of it, not compromising divine truth, not holding back one little bit from obedience to the word of God, but complete obedience. If only we can know what we sing about sometimes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And these times in Abram's life, you could say he wasn't happy in the Lord because the Lord wasn't talking to him. He wasn't happy in the Lord because the Lord had nothing to say. He wasn't happy in the Lord because in these periods he never talked to the Lord as far as the divine record is concerned. There are times in our lives when we partially move toward obeying God's word and then we hold back. And let me tell you, as long as you hold back from absolute obedience to the word of God, never be happy in your soul. Scriptures say, to this man will I look, who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. I wonder when last we sat in God's presence and trembled before this book. As we felt the cutting edge of the word of God touching our very consciences, and we determined to do it. Or have we stifled our consciences in such a way that we read God's word, say, well, I'm moving in that direction. I know I should do it, but excusing ourselves from absolute obedience to the word of God wouldn't allow that for one moment. Partial obedience to the word of God. What caused Abram to do a thing like this? For they came into the land of Haran, dwelt there for a number of years. Can I picture it this way? I see them moving out of Ur of the Chaldees. They come to the end, if you like, of a well-made-up road. Then Abram comes to a point where he says, we're going to turn off here. And they look across, maybe no path at all. The rough desert. The wilderness. Cross-country. And after all, God has not given him a place. He says, you're going to show him a place. And Abram's going to leave the main road and wander off just to the dictates of God. Can you hear Terah say, Abram, don't you think we've got far enough? You know, from here, it's not far back to Ur of the Chaldees in case anything goes wrong. Terah, don't you think if we just settle down here all right and then, well, surely that God has revealed himself to you, will be satisfied in the fact you've left Ur of the Chaldees and you've come so far. Do you think we need to go too far? Take the word of God too literally? He said, leave your country and your kindred and father's house and go on to. Well, we are moving in that direction. Think you need to go too far? Young Christian, your friends ever tell you as you talk about going on with God, you don't want to be too serious. You don't want to come too religious. You don't need to take the Bible too literally. You don't need to obey it all, you know. You have made a move. You're going in the right direction. The world likes to talk like that, doesn't it? You and I will agree as we sit in God's presence this evening that nothing short of absolute obedience to the word of God will do. It's the worldly voice that says, please don't go too far. It's the carnal voice among the Christians that will whisper in a believer's ear, haven't you gone far enough? You don't want to become an extremist. It's the awful danger of being called a legalist if you go absolutely according to the word of God. An awful danger of being called tight. You see, the word of God demands absolute obedience. And Terah, the man of the flesh, the man of no revelation, the man who didn't know the God of glory, now it seems to be successful at the beginning, but he's becoming a drag. He's a weight. He's holding things back. He's keeping Abram now from obeying the word of God. And I tell you, there's many young Christians who, because of relationships before conversion, they have friends, close buddies, get on well together. And while they'll tell their close friends they've got saved, yet they don't make that clean break. And they want to go on with some of the things that belong to the world. There's this idea of compromise. And what they find is this, that keeping close to those unsaved friends is something that calls them back. Delays them, becomes a weight. That association, that odd game, that odd walk together, the influence of that holds them back. And he's Terah, what seemed to be successful at the beginning, is holding him back, holding Abram back. And they come to Haran, and they dwell there. Haran, what's that mean? Remember, words in the Bible have a meaning. And while you do not need to be fantastic in interpretation of the scriptures, and you want to be sure as to what these Old Testament names really do mean, Haran means parched and dry. And I tell you, if you come to a point in Christian experience where worldly friendships and worldly connections hold you back from going on in complete obedience to the word of God, if you come to that point, you'll be in Haran. Parched. Dry. Any Christian here tonight and you're parched and dry? You've lost your enjoyment of divine things? Don't find pleasure in the things of God? The loveliness of the person of Christ doesn't seem to move your heart? Parched and dry? You get down on your knees to pray and your prayers are becoming shorter every day because you're not enjoying times of prayer? You read the scriptures and, they don't have the luster in them that they used to have, and you've lost your appetite for divine things, parched and dry. I tell you, that's where you'll come to if like Abram life, you bring your Terah with you. Those influences that come from those who are impressed when you first get saved but want not to go too far and want to hold back, they'll hold you back in spiritual life and you'll find yourself in Haran, parched and dry. Only before 60 years ago I was saved. I remember when I was saved, two nights afterwards we dragged into the gospel hall some of the boys associated with us with school in school. One of these boys was called Kenneth Barrow. His father was a communist leader in the town. A man who was more often drunk than he was sober. And Ken Barrow became not only a student of God's word, but an able preacher of the gospel. I suppose he would be under 20 when he was preaching very admirably the message of the gospel. And then what? Then an association with an unsaved girl. And you found his activity becoming less. His taking part in prayer and Bible study was less. Until it was evident he was getting away from the Lord. You see, a terror had come into his life and was holding him back. I remember speaking to him on that occasion, and in the mercy of God, he was restored, and he broke off that relationship. But sometime afterwards, it was renewed again. He said, "Arthur, you spoke to me last time," he says, "and I was prepared to do it. But I'm not prepared to listen to you now." And the terror in his life had robbed him of times of prayer. The terror in his life had robbed him of the love of the scriptures. The terror in his life had robbed him of a desire to serve the Lord. That boy's dead now. He's been dead for about 15 years. He died a drunkard. Far away from the Lord. It was a terror. It held him back. Could be true of any of us here this evening, couldn't we? Something coming into our lives that we are not prepared to let go for God, and we allow that thing to become so attached to us, and we so attached to it that the terror holds us back. Spiritual life becomes parched and dry, and there's nothing for God in our lives. All of us can examine our hearts in the presence of God, young or old, as how parched, how dry our souls can become. When we lose a desire for the sanctuary, lose a desire for the word of God because of a terror in our lives. This is a very close one. It was his father. Young Christian, it might be your father and mother, though you must respect them and love them and pray for them. Terror could be your brothers and sisters. A terror could be your closest associates. Someone enamored with the fact that you began to go on with God. And it was apparent they would almost go on with you. Because they'd never been born again, holding them back. A terror. You think for a moment that this terror held Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. Do
you to think for a moment. These were years that he spent in Haran. God never spoke to him. He never spoke for God. He never spoke to God. He didn't grow spiritually. They were absolutely unproductive years as far as divine things were concerned. If you can put this little expression in your mind, the productivity of unproductive periods in spiritual life. Got that? The productivity of unproductive periods in Christian life. Now, here was an unproductive period in Abram's life, spiritually unproductive, but he wasn't idle. And it wasn't true that there was nothing produced. You go down in your chapter, please. Now, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, and read verse 5 of chapter 12. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten were in Haran. While they were in Haran, children had been conceived. While they were in Haran, children had been born. While they were in Haran and Abram was producing nothing for God, he was producing something for this world. Souls gotten in Haran. And I tell you, you may have a time in your life when you're out of touch with God. You may have a time in your life when you're not going on with God. You may have a time in your life where there's no fruit for God, but that doesn't mean you won't produce anything in that period. You can live in a period where you're producing nothing for God, but I tell you, you'll produce a lot more flesh. God's souls gotten in Haran. A man in touch with God. There was nothing for God, but there was something being produced. You say, what was being produced? I suggest to you, I couldn't prove it, but there's no Mrs. Lot when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Is there? You say, where'd she come from? I suggest he acquired in Haran. Lot had no children when they came out of Ur of the Chaldees. By the time you get to chapter 29, he's got four. They're grown up. Two's married and the other two are old enough to bear children. Really the only period in Abram's life where you would fit their births is the time that they spent in Haran. If that is true, Mrs. Lot, gotten in Haran. Lot's daughters, gotten in Haran. The tragedy of those years in Haran. Nothing for God, but things being produced. Mrs. Lot and the family, an absolute tragedy in the life of Lot, came from Haran. Let's stop and think for a moment. In those periods in our lives away from God, not enjoying divine things, there'll be nothing for God. Nothing to bring him pleasure, but why, there can be nothing for God in those periods when we're out of touch with the Lord. Not enjoying the Lord. Not going on with the Lord. In those periods, what can be produced in our lives that will grieve the Lord now and bring us sorrow in days to come? How many a young man has away from the Lord, been saved, and then gets away from the Lord, and he marries an unsaved girl? Well, you say he got restored to the Lord, yes, but he's married. Something he can't undo. He said, remain with all the results. Many a young man sits in our meetings, married somebody who wasn't saved. When they're away from the Lord, they come back to the Lord and sit in our meeting. No wife there. Children growing up. Maybe come to Sunday school, maybe don't. The young man's going to live with that for years and years and years to come.
the folly of something that happened when he was away from the Lord, the productivity of unproductive periods in Christian life. And you think, my dear Christian, the things that you did and the things that I did, for I know better than you, in periods when my heart has been called toward the Lord, you can get back to the Lord, but I tell you, the results of your folly live on. The results of that temporary backsliding go on. The things we go into and the things that we do, they have their results. And while we can get back to the Lord, those results go on. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I tell you, if you sow things when you're away from the Lord, you can get back from the Lord, but you'll still do the reaping. Have the idea? When he's away from the Lord, your soul's gotten in Aaron. Nothing for God. Indulging the flesh, tragedy in the years that followed because of the period he spent in Haran. And he's what's quiet now. I'll try and get him out of Haran tonight. What did God do? I think that, in effect, God says, Abram, you should have left Terah in Ur of the Chaldees. But your bonds with him were so strong that you brought him with you. He stopped you from absolute obedience to God's word. He delayed your spiritual progress. He's brought you to a place where your life has become parched and dry. Abram, you should have left Terah. Now, Terah is going to leave you. Can I repeat that? Abram should have left Terah. Because he didn't, God said, Terah is going to leave you. All right? If you and I allow in our lives persons or things to keep us from absolute obedience to the word of God, we won't leave them. A point may come in our lives when God says they're going to leave you. Abram should have shed tears in Ur of the Chaldees. When he came, shall we say, to the tent door, or maybe it was the house, and when he came to the garden gate, he says, goodbye, Dad. And the tears would have been flowing down the cheeks of our poor old Terah. And the tears would have been pouring down the cheeks of Abram. That's where the tears should have been many years before. But because Abram would not leave Terah, he brings Terah with him into Haran. And he has to stand beside the bed of Terah while God takes away Terah. Terah leaves Abram by way of death in Haran because Abram would not leave Terah in Ur of the Chaldees. He takes away our Terah. He says, almost say, what's the Terah in my life? What's the Terah in your life? Back in my thinking now, not to what I've experienced, but I was told in the 1914-18 war, there was a dear brother and his wife and family living in Lawester on the east coast of England. They were regular attenders at all the meetings, they were active in all the things of God, leading folk, you would say, in the meeting, everybody knew them. God in his mercy prospered them in business. And after he had prospered them, they built a house. It wasn't in Lowestoft near the meeting anymore. It was away in one of the built-up suburbs of the place, in a far more kindly situation, better atmosphere, better surroundings. There they built their house outside Lowestoft moved from the centre of the town, farther away from the city assembly. Of course, when the winter months come, and you remember last of his, the coldest place in England. It's the most easterly point of the British Isles. And when the bad nights came, of course, they didn't come to the meeting. There's some bad winters there, and night after night, the saints of God found the family missing from the meetings where they had been the most active folks in the assembly up to that. And on the only occasion, as far as I know, when the German fleet got through the British fleet and bombarded the eastern coast, they bombarded Lowestoft. Can I put it this way? God took away their terror with one shell that night. They had allowed that terror, that new house, that comfort, that prosperity, to get them away from going on with God. They wouldn't leave that. God took it away from them. He took away their terror. You know, Christian life's real, isn't it? The older one gets, the more you become convinced that Christian life is a real thing. And the moments of God in our lives are very real things. And God is the God of discipline amongst his people. And often while things happen in our lives, and we say it's just one of those things, and we shrug our shoulders and we just carry on. If only we were more exercised, we would see that God removes our tears. It takes away our hindrances. And the things that keep us from going on with God, he just puts his hand on them. And he takes them away. You read, Terah died in Haran. Sad. Think of this old man, he's going into eternity. Whether he ever got saved, don't know. Doesn't tell you anything in the Word of God. Privileged to be related to Abram, wasn't it? Lot's wife was, and she perished. Terah associated with Abram, never read of his salvation. Maybe he perished in his sins. Then what's the old man going out into eternity? God's taking him away because he was a hindrance to Abram going on with God. Do you know that? You say it wasn't Terah's fault? He wasn't the cause. It was Abram's mistake. It was Abram's compromise. It was Abram's own responsibility was delayed. And God takes away Terah because of Abram's folly. Did you do that in the New Testament day? I go to the first epistle of the Corinthians. It's a man in chapter 5, isn't it? You wouldn't like him in your assembly, would you? None of you brethren would like to deal with a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in your assembly. You say that would be an upheaval in the meeting. Made up on that. Possibly you'll say he was the worst man in the assembly. But I do read in 1 Corinthians, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So God was disciplining in the Corinthian assembly because of sin. The worst man? Was he sick? I don't say so. The worst man? Did he die? Doesn't say so. But the people who didn't have the reverence that they should have at the Lord's Day morning meeting, God put his hand upon them. For this cause, for unseemly behavior at the Lord's Supper, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, many sick. God took home those who were guilty of, shall we say, the lesser sins, in order to speak to the man who had committed the greatest sin, and as a result of that, that man's restored in the second epistle. You see, God took away Terah that Abram might go on. In Corinth, God took away those who had been acting wrongly at the Lord's Supper in order that the rest of the assembly might go on. See, you never know.
We think of discipline, we say that if I don't go with God, will God put his hand upon me and afflict me or chastise me or even take me home?
Why, that he might do it to some loved one of yours to speak to you. He might do it to some fellow brother or sister just to speak to you.
To jog your conscience and make you think. You see, he took a Terah home in order that Abram might be restored.
It's odd, isn't it? How many parents have got away from the Lord?
Maybe over God's goodness to them in what God has given them to enjoy in their family.
Oh, yes. And God takes away a little one in order to bring the parents back to the Lord. Well, that's not always the case. Not even generally the case. Don't misunderstand me. But sometimes God will put his hand upon the dearest thing that we possess, take it away, remove it from us, set it on one side in some way, in order that we might be restored to the Lord. You got the idea?
But I read this, and we'll close with this. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, and the Lord appeared to them.
Listen, brother, listen, sister. If you're away from the Lord this evening, you'll know if you're away from the Lord. If you're away from the Lord, there's no communion. There's no manifestation. God doesn't speak to you. You're not a tongue speaking to him.
There's that coldness of heart toward the Lord.
Listen, you may be away from the Lord tonight. Remember this. Abram got to Haran with all its catastrophic results. But there was a time when God took away his Terah and touched Abram's feet. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. There's always the possibility of restoration.
Always the possibility of getting up and going on again. How the heart of Peter was glad. You remember those many years ago when the Lord Jesus says, Satan hath desired to have you all, that he might sift you all as wheat, but Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not when thou art turned again. Strengthen thy brethren. That word turned again must ever have been precious in Peter's soul, because he came to the point where he was turned again. There was a moment of recovery. Abram left Ur of the left Haran, and he went to the land of Canaan. And if you're living tonight in the spiritual Haran, remember, please get it well in your mind, there's a God of recovery that wants to write for you. They left Haran, went into the land of Canaan, for into the land of Canaan they came. May God bless his word. I will, thank you. Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence. We bless thee for simple parts of thy word. These simple parts of thy word, doubtless many of the dear saints have gone over time and time again. But they never cease to bring to our souls their fresh message, the call of God, of the danger of compromise, the need of obedience, the tragedy of what we can produce in our lives when we're away from the Lord. We thank thee, O God, for reminding us there's always room for recovery. We ask thee, O God, to take thy word, as thou hast touched our hearts as we have sat before thee. We pray that the knife of thy word might go even deeper into our consciences, that as a result of our meetings together, we might be closer to Christ, further from the world. We might know more of communion, that we might enjoy thy love more. We pray that not only through the conference meetings, but through the meetings of this week, we might get closer to the Lord, please thee more, and serve thee better.
Thus we commend thy word, and every one of thy dear people to thee. We think not only that thou dost meet our spiritual needs and touch our consciences in order that we might be spiritually healthy. We thank thee thou dost provide these good things for our bodies in order that we might keep physically fit. So, God, we thank thee for provision that thou hast provided for us this evening. And as we partake of it together, we pray thy blessing upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus.